And now as we come to the scriptures, we thank you that even though we have a fairly awful kind of chapter before us this morning, filled with many dark things, please prepare our hearts, opening them to hear your word, for we learn in so many ways from the experience of your people, and we learn your patience and love, that you would draw near to us when we were unlovely. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the 15th and the second last of these messages on the life of Jacob in this section of scripture from Genesis 25 to 35. And I warned you last week that this morning's text is not a pretty sight. I'm not sure that what went through your mind as you heard it read, and I want to thank Peter and Lorraine for being willing to tackle it as they did, and acknowledge that it probably made them uncomfortable as much as those of us who were listening to them. But whether we liked the reading or not, or how it made you feel, isn't the issue, is it? The issue is that this is still the Word of God, and whether you feel uncomfortable about it or not, God isn't going to simply cut out this chapter from His Word. And so this morning we come to tackle it, but as we do, let's do it carefully and sensitively. Now, in the last few weeks we've seen something of Jacob becoming a new man. It happened when he wrestled with the Lord himself, chapter 32. And there we noted Jacob was a broken, a renamed, and a blessed man. And we saw that as part of the whole work that God had been doing in Jacob from his entry in the world, preparing him to trust in him and acknowledge him alone. And that lesson continued last week into chapter 33, where we noted that surprisingly peaceful reunion with his twin brother Esau. But we also noted a failure on Jacob's behalf to follow through on God's command to return to Bethel. Instead of that, after first settling in Succoth, he went only a little further on and he dug his tent poles into the ground at Shechem. Now, last week I also suggested to you that this half-hearted obedience of Jacob would have complicated consequences. And now here in chapter 34 are those very complicated consequences laid right out for us all to see. Things were, which were and are, quite drastic in their nature. And if the decision of Jacob made in chapter 33 can be viewed as the planting of some seeds, then chapter 34 is the fruit of those seeds. Ugly fruit. Awful. Ungodly. Rape. Treachery. Betrayal. Massacre. All evils that proceeded logically enough from this unequal partnership with the people of this town. Let's consider these things under these three headings. First, we have to cover the defilement of a daughter. The defilement of a daughter. In verses 1 to 5, Moses describes the circumstances surrounding the violation of his daughter Dinah. With that decision of Jacob already made to settle at Shechem, here we see the beginning of the birth pangs that will hit hard at Jacob right into his very home. His one and only daughter, doubly precious. She went out apparently without parental permission and without accompaniment. That being an important thing to note, to mix with some of the young local women. She was probably about 15 years old. Moses, the author, in describing her actions, is probably implying that she acted unwisely here. Now, you would know that even in the Near East today, that many Arab women never go out in public alone. They are always in the company of others. And the reasons for this become plain in this passage. The world isn't safe for women. In fact, it never has been. Now, while Dinah was a foot Shechem, who was the son of the local tribal ruler in that place, which is also called Shechem, just beware of that, saw her, seized her, and raped her. Now, this was wrong. And let me say here that the scriptures in no way condone his actions, even though they go on to tell us that apart from this great wrong that he committed, he became gentle and affectionate with her and wanted to marry her, which sounds contradictory, I know. Hear me here. Violence is not God's way. And violence perpetrated by men against women is never, ever right, acceptable, or excusable. And so to this young man, whether out of love, as he said, or duty to the woman he had defiled, approached his father and said, "Father, I want you to help me to contract for this woman's hand in marriage." Maybe not as politely as that. And Jacob's response to this, which no doubt came to his ears in that small community, was somewhat strange. When word came to him of this tragic situation, he basically gives no reaction, but just waits. His sons are not at home, but he does nothing, says nothing, just waits. Now, as grotesque as it sounds to our ears, you need to know that rape was apparently one strategy that was frequently employed in these times in order to force a family into a marriage contract. This was the way tribes behaved towards one another. In fact, there are laws regulating this in the Old Testament. You'll find them in Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. These laws were for God's people and for the good of society, but there were also Assyrian, Hittite, and Sumerian laws which also deal with this practice, which I am sad to say were in complete accord with the customs of the day, where men considered solo women fair game. Now, as awful as that sounds, that was reality. And that reality, even more sadly, continues to rear its ugly head all over the world in just about every culture. And needless to say, this situation created a crisis in Jacob's relationship with his neighbours. But the important thing to see here is that it was his failure to carry through on his duty which places him in this situation. And that is reflected even more in his failure to act quickly and decisively on behalf of his daughter instead of waiting, so it seems, for the boys to come home and deal with it. There was no leadership, there was no example on his part. And the mess he was in only intensified because of his inaction. Secondly, then, let's note, as it were, that the next step is not a step up in improving the situation, but a step down in making it worse, as we note the mismatch of a marriage that was proposed. Verses 6 to 19, we see the father of the man, Hamor, bring the proposal to Jacob, requesting a marriage between Shechem and Dinah, one that went as far as not only uniting them, but included a covenant treaty between the two families. And again, in seeing this in the proposal for intermarriage, we come face to face with the danger of compromise facing Jacob. Would he allow such a covenant when he is in covenant relationship with God and the father of the nation who are his people? But that matter was soon determined apart from him. His sons were enraged at the way their sister had been treated. And even though they sat through and participated in the negotiations, Moses lets us know in verse 13 that from the very beginning, they were planning to extract revenge against these men. Now, the word that is said in verse 7 is very important. Let's look at it. The sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, the men were grieved and angry because this man had done an outrageous thing in Israel. That phrase, an outrageous thing, indicates a number of important things. For one, it indicates that Jacob's sons had the realization that they were different from the world. That because of the covenant of God with them, there was something different about them. They were set apart. They were distinct. Pity they didn't behave like that. But it also lets us know that they had high moral notions about the institution of marriage and family and about sexual purity. At any rate, while the sons of Jacob are seething in their indignation, Hamor is making a specific pitch to Jacob for this intermarriage between the two clans, Jacob's clan and the Shechemites. And verses 8 to 10 tell us of three reasons why he thinks this would work. For a start, Hamor makes it clear that his son Shechem really loves Dinah. He really loves her. Now, this is different than a story that will occur amongst the sons of David many, many years later. In that instance, in the wake of a violation, the man who commits the act actually hates the one he has violated. But in this instance, Shechem apparently genuinely loves the girl. Second reason, Hamor goes on to argue that the general intermarriage will be beneficial to Jacob and his family. He basically promises in verses 9 and 10 that Jacob's family will be given the rights as citizens, that they'll be given the right to trade with whom they want, where they want. In other words, he's saying it's going to be very economically beneficial for you to gain this citizenship by agreeing to a treaty of intermarriage. And then Shechem himself interjects in the negotiations here, and he offers an unusually high bride price, which was in accordance with the customs and laws of the land in the light of his crime. In fact, you see this in passages to which we've alluded to in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now, this leads us to a few more things as the story unfolds. Note the requests of the brothers to the family of Hamor that they be circumcised would indeed sound familiar and maybe even reasonable to the family. Circumcision was employed in other Near Eastern cultures for many things, and one of those was that it signified a man's initiation into marriageable status. So it would not have been unfamiliar to the Shechemites, but a reasonable request. But the procedure crudely performed would have been very painful and debilitating for these men for several days. And so you'd be right to suspect that this was a deliberate ploy by the sons of Jacob to give them an advantage in what they had already decided in their hearts they would do. But in all this, I hope you can see that Jacob is in danger of becoming Lot, Mark 2. Remember how Lot settled in Sodom? how he fraternized and intermingled with the people of the land, being himself corrupted by the close ties he made with them. And we see in this proposal for intermarriage that Jacob himself is becoming tempted to draw much closer to the people of the land than he ought to. In fact, we could go on to say that apparently in God's providence, it is this incident, as ugly as it was, that was needed to make these sons of Israel realize something of their identity as being distinct in God's sight. It's another example of God overruling the wickedness of man for his own purposes. But the principle is there, isn't it? Whenever you seek to intermarry or live in partnership with unbelievers, we sow unbelief with belief, and it's a danger. That kind of compromise always brings spiritual disaster. And that kind of compromise is now facing Jacob. Third, with the prospects of this treaty right before Jacob's nose, we see how quickly it was taken out of his hands. Verses 20 to 21, 31. As we read of the sinfulness of the sons. Shechemites responded to the proposal from the sons of Jacob by going out to the city gate where the business was transacted, calling all the men of the town to hear Hamor and Shechem make a pitch to them to sell this plan, to talk it up, to get their backing. And you notice in verses 20 to 23 that they stress the benefits of the arrangement. It will be economically beneficial for them to do this. They stress the reasonableness of the request. And apparently, according to verse 24, everyone who was there went along with the proposal and was circumcised. But, and that's a very big but, all is not as it seems. On the third day after the procedure, when the pain and the inflammation and the fever would have been at their peak, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's two older brothers, take upon themselves the responsibility of avenging the crime by wiping out, or should I say, by killing the entire male population of the town, stealing everything of value and enslaving the women and the children. It was a despicable act. Two wrongs, they don't make a right. These men of Shechem had acted in good faith, while these sons of Jacob had all along been deceptive. And Jacob, how did it go down with him? Well, his response seems to show more concern about his own welfare than the horrendous immorality committed by Simeon and Levi. He seemed to value his own welfare more than being outraged by the moral wrong done by his sons and their dishonouring of God and his covenant. One wrong heaped on top of the first would never make the first right or go away. But his sons persisted still, even after he spoke with them about it. They responded to him saying, "Nobody's going to treat our sister like a prostitute." And that was that, as bad as it sounds and as bad as it was. Now, in seeking to apply this to ourselves, we could very easily come down on the bigger issues of the text. The issues of rape, of sexual violence, the issues of anger, the issues of taking vengeance. These would be good places to land. But maybe this is not the text to launch out from in those areas. For the Bible is quite clear in many instructions that it gives that these things, as we know, are wrong. And I must say here, if the text has raised issues for you in any of those areas, please don't keep that to yourself. And most of all, if you need to talk about any of those issues which continue to dog our world today, please seek help. But there are other lessons that are also here that stand out as warnings to us as God's people. And first, it stands as a warning to us to beware of the abuse of the holy. The sons of Jacob took something holy. They took the covenant sign and they utterly sullied it. They misused it to enable them to commit murder and get out of what they had promised. They took what God had given them as something holy and righteous, a sign of his unmerited favor, a sign of his blessing, a sign of his family love, and they used it for their own wicked ends. It's a reminder to us about the exceeding wickedness of using good things which God has given us, whether it be an oath or a promise or simply our word, wrongly. God does not take lightly the misuse of his name or his good gifts. And this leads us to a second thing we learn from this passage, and that is that though God had appointed Abraham and his successors to be a blessing to the nations, in this passage they were a curse. They were a stench. Even though they were to be distinct from the nations and not to intermingle with them, this was so that they would be a blessing to the nations and lead nations into a relationship with the one true God. And here we see the people of God exploiting those around them, not blessing them. And so again we see a negative example of the behaviour of those who are part of the covenant community. The passage reveals for us the depth of sin that professing believers are capable of stooping to. It does this as a testimony to the truthfulness, to its truthfulness, but as a warning of the potential wickedness of our own hearts. Now, as I've said, Jacob's reaction to this whole mess is disappointing. He has gone from a moment in which God has fulfilled every promise to him, reconciling him to Esau peacefully, to fall short of obedience that God expected of him, and now further inaction. However, his perspective on this incident is somewhat changed when he himself was on the edge of eternity. His final words in Genesis 49:5-7 are these: Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. But, sadly, Jacob would not prove to be the last leader of God's people who succumbed to the temptation of compromise. So in finally wrapping this up, surely this passage, as hard as it is to read, as hard as it is to hear, still stands out as a warning to all of us, for it underlines over and over again that all of us stand in desperate need of the forgiveness and of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as the sacrifice and the payment for sin, for your sin, for my sins, and for these wayward sons of Jacob. And though we may point the finger and agree that they became a stench as God's people, so the fingers point back at you and I and agree. In Titus 3 we find this: for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, what shall we say? How can we escape such a great condemnation that our sins have deserved in your sight? We're sad and sorry that the sons of Jacob were a stench in the eyes and the noses of those around, but how much more in your sight? And we too, our sins, failing to love you with heart and soul and mind and strength, failing to love others as we love ourselves, as we heard last week, sins of omission, things that we haven't done that we should, sins of commission, things that we have done that we shouldn't have. We're doubly guilty. We stand before you in our natural state as wretched people, undone, sinners through and through. And the more we hear of this, the more we're amazed at the grace that you showed us in Christ Jesus our Lord, when every sin on him was laid and he became that stench in your sight. We come with thankful hearts, thankful that you have washed us and made us clean. We pray for those in our society who are sinned against in this way. There have been too many murders, too many rapes, too much violence against women. And the gospel is the answer to change hearts of men. Please do that. And do that in us first of all, for we need it and we need your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.